Thanks, Austin, for sharing that and for reading that scripture. The power is in the scripture and in the reading of God's word, or in the Spirit working through the word. And I appreciated that. Joseph shows up in this morning's message. I don't get into that part of the story, but Joseph's story does show up as part of the message this morning. And I like to roll the songs around in my mind as we're singing and preparing, as I'm meditating on the message as the service is opening up. We sang asking God to remind us, and we do need to be reminded. And that idea of reminding of the truth of what God has done plays a big part in the Psalms. They often sang about the things God had done for them in the past, how He delivered them from Egypt, how He parted the Red Sea, how He sent manna from heaven. Because God knew that they needed these things to remind them, because people are prone to forgetting, and we are no different. We need to be reminded. Another phrase that really stood out to me in light of what I've been thinking on was the phrase, "And I look upon His face, the One who saved me by His grace." And we're going to kind of end up there in this message as we look at it. Looking on His face. We get a picture of that actually happening to someone and of what that moment can look like. And that's kind of where we want to end up this morning. So this is just a little teaser there for what we're going to look at. This morning's message is once again from the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7. This is the story of Stephen. Now, Stephen first shows up in Acts chapter 6. Stephen is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And a few verses later, a man full of faith and power. Definitely an unusual man. And he comes at a pivotal point in church history. And when I say pivotal, pivoting is where it turns from one side to another. And Stephen comes at a pivotal point in church history. Up to this time, the church has been very much focused around Jerusalem. The record has been focused on the 12 apostles, primarily on Peter. We have a number of Peter's sermons recorded, Peter's miracles that were done. In fact, this group of 12 apostles was getting more and more revered by the rest of the church. People didn't even dare join themselves to them. They kind of kept them at a distance. Like, they knew where they were and they came to listen to them, but there was a separation because these 12 apostles were something special. The people magnified them, it says. It almost sounds like they were worshiping them. And this was all centered around the 12. And then we have the event, which we talked about last time a little bit, where the Grecian Christians, those were the Jews who were they were Jewish descent, but they had lived in the Western world, the area of Greece, they were Greek-speaking, were complaining that their widows were being left out. When the church handed out support for the widows, the Judean widows got the money and the Grecian widows got left out, didn't get anything. And they had this inner dispute. And it's at that point that the apostles say, all right, choose 12 men. We need to minister the word of God. That's what we're called for. Someone else needs to take care of this. Choose 7 men, 7 top-notch men, and we'll put them in charge of this. And Stephen was the natural first choice because of his character, because of the Holy Spirit. At that point, it says he was full of faith in the Holy Ghost. At this point, the church is still concentrated in Jerusalem. Jesus had commanded them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And they were still in Jerusalem. Maybe a little bit into Judea. It mentions people coming from the cities around Jerusalem. But that was where it was stopping. And then they were starting to have this inner conflict. And so we reach this pivotal point. The first thing that happens in that instance is that the apostles lay their hands on these 7 men that the Grecian Jews choose to take charge of handing out the church support to the widows. The apostles lay their hands on them and pray for them. And immediately after this, or very shortly after this, at least two of these men start exhibiting some of the same power that the apostles had. They start working miracles. which obviously some of the apostles' power had been transferred to them. And the leadership of the church was broadening. It was not just these 12. We'll look at the other man, Philip, in another message. This morning we're going to look at the first one, Stephen. We don't really know anything about him before he shows up in Acts chapter 6. I don't think we know where he was born. We don't know how he came to Christ. There were Jews in Jerusalem who had been slaves in Rome. They had been enslaved in Rome, had received their freedom. I don't remember the details. I read across it and it didn't stick, and I didn't have time to go back and dig it up. But there were a number of Jews who had been Roman slaves who had gotten their freedom and had came back to Jerusalem, and they had their own synagogue. And Stephen's first public debates start with them. That's how the story picks up. So it's possible that that was his home group, that he was of that synagogue. We don't know for sure. It's just a guess. But it mentions that not only did Stephen work miracles, and this is all in Acts chapter 6, you can find it. Stephen was a very talented speaker. He was very good at speaking and at the debate. And as these people in the synagogue started resisting what he was saying, it gave rise to public debate in the synagogue. And it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. There's very few men was that said about. It's said about Paul later. It's said about Apollos later, I think. It's somewhat of the same context. But Stephen could present an argument in a way that everybody else was left speechless. That's the kind of speaker that he was. And as we look at him in the record in Acts, you start to see this admiration coming through. There's an admiration of the man Stephen in the record here in Acts that few men get. An evidence of that is the length of Stephen's speech or sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It's the longest continuous speaking in the New Testament of any man except for Jesus himself. And it's preserved very carefully, and in it you can see the admiration that these people of the early church had for Stephen. So he's in these debates with the synagogue, Acts 6:9, it says the synagogue which is called the synagogue of the libertines, some translations say the freedmen, those were the Jews who had been slaves in Rome who had gained their freedom. The libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. So the libertines were from Rome. The Cyrenians were from what is now Libya. Cyrene was a city on the northern coast of Africa. It's now in Libya. It's a ruin today. Alexandria was a primary city in Egypt. Cilicia was the eastern part of what is now Turkey. The chief city of Cilicia was Tarsus, which was the hometown of Saul. So it is very likely that Saul of Tarsus associated with the synagogue as well and was involved with the disputes from Stephen early on. Again, we don't know for sure. But that same group of people was there. And then finally it says Asia, which was the western end of what's now Turkey, Ephesus and the cities around there. So cities, prominent cities, Greek cities that had Jewish settlements, and these settlements came together and had their synagogue in Jerusalem, and they were disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so, because they couldn't trap him in what he said, they convinced people to say false things against him. They got men to charge him with blasphemy. And they stirred up a crowd, and they dragged him before the council. And just as with Jesus, they could not trap Stephen in the things he said, so they had to contrive something, set up false witnesses. They charged him with two counts of blasphemy. Conviction of one count of blasphemy was enough to be put to death. They charged him with two counts of blasphemy. They said, this man ceaseth not, or he never stops, speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. this holy place in reference to the temple. They would have been at court inside the temple, the courtroom there in the temple. To speak against the temple apparently was on the level of blasphemy. That is the high regard that the Jews had for their temple. That's a similar... And then they elaborated on that, and then they said he speaks against the law, which was the law of Moses. And they elaborated on the charges and said that we've heard him say that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, shall destroy this place, that Jesus will destroy the temple, and that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered. So Stephen, they say, is teaching that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and Jesus is going to change the law of Moses. And this is blasphemy against the temple and against Moses. Two charges. Now, the charge about Jesus destroying the temple was the same charge that they had tried to level against Jesus when they first put him on trial. They said, Jesus said he said, destroy the temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. Which Jesus said, but Jesus was, of course, referring to the temple of his body. So they said, Stephen says, is teaching that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Jesus, for his part, when he was charged with that, did not answer. He did not say anything at all to those charges. The time to answering the question had not come yet for answering that question. Then Jesus, when he was asked directly, are you the Son of God? Jesus agreed. And that's how they convicted Jesus of blasphemy. Though, of course, in Jesus' case, it was not because he was the Son of God. He was simply telling the truth. Stephen, though, knew himself to be no one outside of Jesus, so they had to go with the teachings of Jesus. But while Jesus said nothing in answer, Stephen answered, for the time had now come to answer this charge against the temple. And Stephen's answer, it takes the majority of chapter 7, and it's a very long answer. It's fascinating. It's not how we would answer those questions. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't outline things and explain the points. He weaves a story. And I wonder, I think this would have been more of an Eastern Jewish way of communicating. We Westerners like things cut and dried, black and white, details, here are the facts, this is the way it is. Stephen instead weaves a story. Now, and that's what's recorded in Acts chapter 7. There are some people who say, well, what you have there in the Bible that they say Stephen said is made up. How could anybody remember what he said? Luke wasn't there. You say Luke wrote the book of Acts. He wasn't there. They thought, they idolized this guy Stephen, and they thought, well, this is probably what he said, and somebody wrote out this big speech for him. That's what the critics say. How did Luke come up with what Stephen said anyway? And there's a couple of things about Stephen's speech that speak strongly to the record we have being very authentic. And the first thing is its style. Luke wrote a lot of history. The book of Luke, the book of Acts. There's a lot of historical narrative. And while Stephen's speech in Acts 7 is historical narrative, it is a completely different style than Luke wrote. It's a different person. It's a very different personality coming through. Luke writes more like we Westerners would. And this is an Eastern Jewish woven story. It's not just the facts. It's fascinating how the different style comes through. There's another thing in favor of the authenticity of it, and that is what the critics call errors. Stephen, they say, made errors in his speech. And this is fascinating and just a little tricky, because there's at least four things that Stephen said, little historical details that he gives, that don't quite match our understanding of Genesis. It's like, did he mess up? And that's the critics say, well, the Bible has errors in it, and here's some. There's things that don't match the way we understand the Genesis record. When did, for instance, Abraham leave the city of Haran before or after his father died? It's what Stephen says and what Genesis says. Or where was Jacob buried? Was he buried in Shechem or was he buried in Mamre? It's confusing. And there's a number of different explanations for that. And I don't mention that to make you doubt the scriptures, because I don't want you to doubt the scriptures. But the details and the way they're told lend a lot of support to the authenticity of Stephen's speech. Stephen grew up outside of Judea, so the tradition that he was taught came with a little bit of a different slant than what the Jerusalem Jews were taught. He was speaking from memory in front of the council in an impromptu trial. He quotes from Scripture numerous times. He quotes from Exodus, he quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Psalms, and he quotes from, I'm sorry, he doesn't quote from Psalms. He quotes from the prophet Amos, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in through this speech. All that you can see the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And when, as we get into this, I want to just give a little disclaimer here. This passage, our family's been spending a lot of time with. My children are involved in Bible quizzing. And so I've memorized this passage with my daughters. And in Stephen's speech, we want to look at that, and I don't want to leave anything out of it. And I think it's more powerful quoted than read. So I'm going to quote it, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm not trying to show off or anything. I can give more emotion and get more the feeling of the story and what this is like in Stephen's powerful speech. So I'm going to do that in a moment. So I want you to bear with me on that and not look at me, but you know, imagine yourself in this courtroom. These men have burst into the courtroom. They're dragging a man with them, shouting about him. And as the high priest calls for order, two or three men step forward and bring charges. They charge this man with blasphemy. They're bold charges. They're severe charges. Their charges related to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. So the charges are leveled at Stephen, and he's put on the witness stand, if you will. He's the accused, but they're surprised at what they see because he's not afraid. He's not shaken. He's bold. There's a joy beaming from his face. His face looks like the face of an angel. And everyone sits there, spellbound, staring at his face and waiting, and there's silence. And then the high priest interrupts the silence gruffly. Are these things so? Or how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then cried they out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to look a little bit at a few points that Stephen made in his defense before the council. He answered the two charges that they gave against him. They charged that he spoke against the holy place and against the law. And he starts going all the way back to Abraham. His first point in answer to their question, in answer to the charge of blasphemy against the law, was that they had rejected the chosen one. And he starts with Abraham. Then he talks about Joseph. Then he talks about Moses. Each of these men were men that God had chosen for a special purpose and a special calling. And Abraham was a stranger in the land, was not even given anything to own, to call his own, enough to set a foot on. He was a stranger. He traveled around. Then he goes on to Joseph, where the rejection becomes clearer. Joseph was chosen by God. God revealed it to him through dreams. Joseph was chosen for a special purpose. And his brothers did not understand, but they rejected him. They sold him into Egypt, into slavery. They rejected him. God's purpose, nevertheless, was fulfilled. Then he moves on to the story of Moses. Moses was chosen by God in many ways. He was born in a time when not many children survived. His parents hid him, but when they could no longer do that, they put him in the river as they were commanded to do. They cast him out. And then Pharaoh's daughter, probably the only person in the whole country who could break that law and get away with it, took him up and raised him for her own son. Moses was chosen by God, and he knew it. He began to sense this as he became 40 years old, and he thought his brethren would understand, but they thrust him away. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? And that is the one who God called and God sent back to be their ruler and their deliverer. And even after God proved his calling of Moses time and again with the miracles Moses did in Egypt and with the plagues and with the parting of the Red Sea and with the manna and with the water from the rock, they rejected Moses. And the theme of their rejecting the chosen one is woven through the story until we come to the end. When he says, you denied, you have been the betrayers and murderers of the just one, the one that Moses came for, the Moses promised would come. The second charge was the charge against the temple. And Stephen counters that with an argument proving that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And again, he begins with this, with the story of Abraham. It's woven through the story. Abraham didn't worship God in a temple. God appeared to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham in many ways. Abraham worshiped God in many places. Abraham met God in dreams. Abraham met God on mountaintops. Abraham talked to God over dinner on warm summer afternoons. Abraham talked to God under the clear night sky, but not in a temple, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Moses met God in the holiest place of all on Mount Sinai. And if anywhere could be called God's dwelling place, it was that mountain, the mountain of God. But where did Moses meet God? In that holy place where God said, "Take off your shoes, for the ground is holy," the place where you're standing? You know, they would take off their shoes in the temple because of the holy ground. But where was Moses when God said this? Was he in a temple? No, he was on the backside of the desert, in the wilderness, on a mountain, with nothing but sheep and shrubs around him. And yet the ground was holy because that was where God was. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He even goes so far as to mention Solomon's temple. The fact that Solomon, who built the temple, and if they could have had in that day Solomon's temple, they would have revered that even higher than they did the temple that they had at the time. But what did Solomon say about his own temple? 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." And Stephen doesn't quote Solomon to reinforce his statement. Instead, he quotes from Isaiah, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" They said Stephen was blaspheming the temple, and he proved. There's an interesting twist in the way Stephen presents this. Because he said the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. And the concept of a thing made with hands is the same phrasing, the same idea, as he said they made a calf and worshipped the works of their own hands. Or God gave them up to worship figures they had made to worship them. The work of men's hands was a prophetic way of saying idols. They worshipped the work of their hands. They worshipped the calf that they had made. Instead of worshipping God, they worshipped the work of their own hands. And he says, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't directly say it, but built into that statement is a charge that they were worshipping the temple just like an idol. And Stephen the accused has become the accuser, proving their guilt. They said he blasphemed the temple, and he proved that they were worshipping a man-made thing and not worshipping God. They said he was blaspheming the law, and he countered that they had rejected the just one, the one who came to fulfill what Moses and the other prophets had spoken. And when he says this, they can no longer stand it. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth, or they ground their teeth at him. The picture is of wolves growling, teeth bared. That's the level of anger that had built up in them. They were growling like a pack of hungry wolves at him. And as the hatred of the council grew stronger, so did the power of the Holy Spirit inside Stephen. As they snarled and growled at him, he looked up into heaven, intently, steadfastly, and he saw something that only eyes of the Spirit could see. As they lose it in rage, Stephen sees the heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And the joy of that overwhelms what else he has been saying and thinking, and he has to say it because it's so wonderful. He's looking on the face of the one who had saved him. And they stone Stephen, and he dies. The first martyr, the first person to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You might think that Stephen's death was the result of an uncontrolled mob, that it was utter chaos, but there's a little detail here that shows that it was otherwise. It mentions that the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Luke, a master storyteller, chooses this intense moment to tease us with his next major character in the story. It's brilliant writing. But there's other significance in that too, because that phrase seems out of place. But there's some details, because you would think that this stoning was this mob, this out-of-control mob. But we see through that there are witnesses. There are witnesses. There are people who are giving legal credence to this stoning, such as it were under the Jewish law. They were stepping out from under their Roman permissions to do this, but they were still giving legal validity under the Jewish law to what they were doing. There were witnesses. And rather than running on him in sheer anger, they carefully laid aside their robes to be able to do the job of stoning properly. And they put them at a place where they would be taken care of. And they were watched by a man named Saul. Saul, we learned from elsewhere, was a student of Gamaliel. And Saul was the one who was overseeing the stoning. He was the legal representation. His presence there, watching their coats, gave them permission to do what they were doing from the council's authority. And it's fascinating. There's a lot of details here I wish we had, but we don't. They're not preserved for us. We know that the council of the Jews was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, two parties. Kind of like our Democrats and Republicans. They don't get along very well, but they work together in the same government. That's a little bit of the picture you have. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The high priest was a Sadducee. The people with him were Sadducees. But the president of the council, if you will, was Gamaliel. If the names are not switched up in history and if everything matches up like it looks like it does, the president of the council was Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee. And the Sadducees had been trying to persecute and get rid of and even kill these Jesus followers for a while. Gamaliel and the Pharisees were more sympathetic. In fact, when the apostles had been before the council previously, and the Sadducees wanted to put them to death, it was none other than Gamaliel who stood up and said, "Wait a minute, what if these men are actually, what if this is actually the work of God?" It was Gamaliel who was willing to entertain the possibility that the testimony about Jesus might be the word of God. And here, shortly after, we see Saul, who had been Gamaliel's pupil, one of his star pupils, I believe, taking the opposite side. Did Saul get upset at his master for taking the Christian side? I don't know. But Saul, the Pharisee, has turned and has now joined the Sadducees in their hatred of the Christians. And with that, the Sadducees, with this Pharisee defecting to their side, now they have the clout they need to be able to start killing and really persecuting the church. And I'm pulling some details in there, trying to piece it together. I wish there was more information on that, but that hasn't been preserved for us. But we do know that it was Saul who was overseeing the persecution, and this goes on for some time. And Saul eventually got letters from the high priest. Saul the Pharisee got letters from the Sadducee high priest with permission to go arrest people in Damascus. So he was working with the other party on this. But that's another story for another time. And I have to wonder if Luke... I have to think that Paul, in his later years, was deeply disturbed by this story. I know he writes different times that he was the least deserving to be an apostle because he had persecuted the Church of Christ. And I have to wonder if this was something that he didn't like to talk about very much. I'm sure the memory of Stephen's face, Stephen's words, burned themselves into Paul's mind and tortured him. And kept him, reminded him of the grace that God extended to him. And I imagine Luke and Paul talking one evening as Paul's under arrest in Jerusalem, and Luke is visiting him, and time is dragging on, and they're having a conversation, and kind of gets quiet, and I can imagine Luke quietly asking, "Paul, tell me about Stephen. And the story kind of pouring out of Paul. I don't know, I'm just imagining this happening. Well, we're about at the end of the story. Ask anybody in my family and they'll tell you I can't stand a story with a yucky ending. Something will be playing on the radio and there's this downhill spiral. Things are going wrong and people are making bad choices and everything's going wrong and it's going to end badly. I hate it. I'll hold my ears and hum or go into another room or something just to cover it up because I can't stand listening to it. Ask my family. This is true. I'm an adult, but I do that. And this seems like one of those stories where everything goes wrong. And there's times when I struggle reading the Bible. I struggle reading parts of the Old Testament because it's so depressing. They just keep making the same bad decisions. And you see this spiral going down and I'm reading this and I've read this passage 50 times in Jeremiah or wherever it is. And I'm going, no, don't do that. No, anything but that. And it just devolves into this big mess. Especially if you want something depressing, read the last record we have of the life of Jeremiah in the Bible. That is about as depressing as it gets. The story of Stephen could be that way, but it's not. There's one little detail. This is what I want to close with. There's one little detail that we're given in this story that completely changes the picture. Stephen is about to die, as we said earlier. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's looking up steadfastly into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Now, I don't know if Stephen had ever met Jesus on earth or not. It doesn't say. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He recognized Jesus in this moment. That's easily enough to explain. Anyone in that situation with the glory of God and Jesus, you would know that it's Jesus. You will. Everyone will recognize him when they see him. When he comes again. And Stephen recognized him. And we know from many places in the scripture that Jesus' place is at the right hand of God. In a brief search, and I didn't go real thoroughly, but in a brief search, there's 13 other places in the Bible where I found that it mentions Jesus at the right hand of God. Of those 13, three of them, it just kind of vaguely says Jesus is at the right hand of God. 10 of the times, it specifically says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That's his place. After he gave himself an offering for sin, after he was raised from the dead, won victory over death in the grave, Jesus was raised up and seated at the right hand of God. It's the seat of honor. It's the seat of the authority. God Almighty is on his throne, and Jesus is on the throne at his right hand. And God has put all things under Jesus' feet. That's the picture. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And as Stephen, with death approaching, is allowed to see into heaven, he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. But I want you to notice something. Jesus is at the right hand of God, but he is not seated. He is standing. This is the only place that is specifically stated. Jesus, and he says it twice. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Why was Jesus standing? Think about it. Why was Jesus standing? Well, he was standing for Stephen. He knew Stephen had been faithful, and it was time for Stephen to be received into his eternal reward. And as the shouts are growing louder and the mob is becoming violent, Jesus eagerly stands to welcome Stephen home. And when Stephen looked up into heaven as his death was approaching, that's what he saw. Jesus was standing, cheering him on, rejoicing, arms outstretched to welcome his faithful servant home. And as the rocks begin pounding into Stephen's body, what does he say? He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm coming. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And it's almost as if the joy of that moment and of seeing that face and of Jesus standing to receive him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If the joy of that moment was so much that Stephen became oblivious to the pain and to the rocks and to his physical body being beaten to pieces. And as his strength fails and he falls to his knees, he suddenly becomes aware of what's going on and says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, with his last breath. And though the Bible doesn't say it here, I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus received Stephen's spirit. He welcomed him into that eternal rest, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Such is the death of a martyr. There's a special place reserved for those who die for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're blessed to live in a time and place where martyrdom is almost completely unheard of. And yet we will all face death if the Lord tarries. And here in Stephen's last moments, we're given a glimpse into the thing that we fear the most, death. The transition, the process from this life to the next. I don't know that there's anywhere else where we see someone's death described and that transition described in this much detail in the Bible. If you come to the end of your journey, and I think this is a picture of what that transition is like for the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. If you come to the end of your journey before Jesus returns, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been faithful to his name, when the time comes to die, you will see Jesus standing at God's right hand to welcome you home. The pain and fear will disappear. Everything will be utterly forgotten at the joy of seeing the face of the one who saved us and being welcomed. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, 15. May we be faithful to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, whatever comes. May we remember the price that was paid for our salvation. And may we all look forward to that time when we see the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony that's preserved from Stephen. Thank you for the example that he gave us of being faithful to the end. Lord, I pray that you will help each person here who's put their trust in you to stay faithful, to stay committed, to stay true to your testimony. No matter what comes, help us to give everything for you in whatever way you call us to, Lord God. Help us to be faithful. And may we hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.